that Jesus had with the woman from Samaria at the well outside the city of Samaria. So that's in John chapter 4. We're going to drop down to verse 19 there. If you would find both John 4 and Revelation 7. I want to begin with John 4. And, of course, you know the encounter that the Lord has come with his disciples through Samaria. The disciples have gone in looking for food, and Jesus is at the well when a woman comes out, and they engage in a dialogue. And in the course of the dialogue, the Lord points out some things about her private life that only someone supernaturally capable would know about. And so her response to him is to acknowledge he is a prophet. And immediately she asks a theological question. So that's in verse 19. Sir, the woman replied, I see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, yet you Jews say that the place to worship is in Jerusalem. So obviously it mattered to her which was the appropriate place. Why is there a difference here and who's right? And Jesus says to her, believe me, woman, an hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know because salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Yes, the Father wants such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And Jesus is saying something I think that is correlates with what we have been developing last Sunday and want to deal with tonight. And that is that there is a fundamental difference in how the Lord has been reaching the world between the Old Testament era and the New Testament era. The Old Testament era built the attraction to the Lord around the city of Jerusalem and the temple that was in that city. And so the invitation was, come here, bring your sacrifices, come here to worship and to know the living God, which was, of course, her question, well, is it Jerusalem or is it our mountain? And the Lord said, no, it is Jerusalem, but that's changing. He said, you need to understand that it will not matter whether you're on this mountain or in Jerusalem, because he says an hour is coming and is now here. And so he connects this transition with his own earthly ministry that is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And we know that one of the things that took place when the Lord Jesus came is that God moved his mission or his outreach from a temple in a city to place the Spirit of God in the hearts of his children and to turn them into his temple and to send them out into the world. So it is a dramatically different approach as the world is invited to Jerusalem, but the believers under this new era are sent out into the world. And it's as they've gone out that the message has been taken to all the corners of the world, that people are invited to worship God in spirit and in truth. Now turn back to Revelation chapter 7, because what we see in the book of Revelation is this outreach through the Spirit of the living God manifest in helping us to understand what's going on in the book of Revelation, especially with these 144,000. So beginning in chapter 7, verse 1, it says, after this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, restraining the four winds of the earth, so that no wind could blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel who had the seal of the living God rise up from the east, and he cried out in a loud voice to the four angels who were empowered to harm the earth and the sea, don't harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we seal the slaves of our God or the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the Israelites. Well, as we get ready to study this chapter and understand this distinction and its implications for chapter 7. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us with that. Lord God, we just thank you for your word. Thank you for the book of Revelation and for the insight that we get about what is yet in store for the world. We pray that you guide our study this morning and help us to see your truth. And we confess our dependence upon you, your forgiveness, your leadership, your direction as we probe your word. So help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the things that we realize as we look in the first few verses of chapter 7 is that there's a phenomenal event that takes place where the winds are restrained upon the earth. It says there is a wind that is blowing on the earth and on the sea and on the tree, and all of these four winds of the earth are stopped. And so one of the things that we realize here is that Peter his vision has a pause button. That is really the implication that comes out of this, is that we are to understand that chapter 6 that we've been studying and chapter 7 are not chronologically separated. They're kind of imposed on top of each other as we're getting this deeper introspection about the things that are going on. Chapter 6 began by showing us the things that were going on planet Earth, and then it came to heaven and showed us the things that were going on heaven. Now, chapter 7 is showing us the things that are going on as heaven controls the things that are going on planet Earth. So these are occurring simultaneously, and it's like John's vision has a pause button. You've used a pause button before, and you know the phone rings when you're watching some show and the explosions are going off and the planes are in the air and the cars are driving around, and then all of a sudden it's just frozen and the planes don't fall out of the sky. Nothing happens. It just freezes on your screen. You understand that. But for John, this is kind of like his way of saying, I have a pause button. They hit pause. Everything just froze in place while these other events took place. And so the other events are this. Verse 2, I saw another angel who had the seal of the living God rise up from the east, and he cried out in a loud voice, and he said, don't harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we seal the servants of our God on their foreheads. And then he said to them, they heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from every tribe of Israel. Our second point is simply this, for every tribe of Israel, and that's the main point, it's from Israel, 144,000 are sealed. The book of Revelation is prone to lots of different interpretations as people bring whatever realm of discovery they want to, and many have attempted to regard these few verses here as being merely figurative, that God's done with his program with Israel, and that this represents some other thing that he is doing, and that other thing can be, you name it, fill in the blank. But it is far better, and what I hope you understand as we get through this, more accurate even, for us to understand that it is exactly what he says it is. That there are 144,000 who are of the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who are sealed by God. Now, we don't know exactly who they are, but God knows who they are. In fact, you can speak to a descendant of Israel today, and many of them will not be able to tell you what their family line is. They won't be able to tell you specifically what tribe they're from. Now, some might be able to by virtue of their last name, if it's something like Levi, but that would probably help. But the reality is that there's simply been too many years and too many generations and not enough record keeping. But that doesn't defeat God. God knows exactly who they are and where they are and what their lineage is. And so he has created this bulk, this 144,000 workers. He calls them servants of his God, that he is calling out are sealed. And that means that there is a mark on them, some indication of the fact that they belong to the living God. And so that seal is going to be God's proof of both his ownership and his protection over them. Now we understand that because that's the same meaning of the Holy Spirit's sealing us. In the book of Ephesians, Paul talks about how the Holy Spirit and the man or woman of Christ, the one who's a believer in Jesus Christ, is sealed by the Holy Spirit. That Spirit comes in and marks you out as belonging to God. You are not only his, there's a question or an issue of ownership, but you are also protected by him because you have that, you belong to him, you are sealed by him. And so the passage introduces to us this group of 144,000 who are selected by God. He knows who they are and he knows where they are, and he brings them into this narrative about Revelation 6 and Revelation 7 and explains to us that they fill this role, this significant role of evangelism and outreach. So in chapter 6, we saw how the world was beginning to come apart, and the absence of the church has triggered the effort of the Antichrist to launch his global dominion, which brings about the four horsemen. Antichrist is the first, then comes the war that is the result of his attempts to secure his power and his authority. Out of the war then comes the famine, because famine always follows war. And then out of the famine comes death, because following war is famine and plague and death. And so the stunning, even jaw-dropping statistic in Revelation 6, that one-fourth of the world's population is wiped out. And we recognized last week when we looked at that this is a global catastrophe and a global conflict. And so those entities that are nuclear capable are almost certainly going to employ their nuclear arsenal. And so we're talking about a cataclysmic destruction all across planet Earth. It is out of that the Lord begins then to bring about a harvest of souls. So dropping down to verse 9, after we've seen the 144,000 sealed, we see a consequence of that when he says in verse 9, after this I looked, and there was a vast multitude for every nation, tribe, people, and language, which no one could number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they were robed in white with palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels stood around the throne, the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell face down before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. So the worship breaks out in heaven by the redeemed, and this multitude that we're introduced to are from all over the world. They're from every place. It says to us that they're from every nation, every tribe, every people, and every language, and no one can number them. So what we're connecting the dots here, we begin to realize that one of the things that's happening with the 144,000 is that they are global evangelists. They're all over the world. One of the things that's interesting about the people of Israel is that they have been dispersed through the centuries to so much of planet Earth. They're in varieties of locations all across the planet. And God knows who they are, and he knows where they are. He knows every one of their names, and he knows the issue or the condition of their heart. So here's what's happening with this whole scenario. We have now an event that is the departure of the church that triggers some kind of significant awakening in the hearts of those who are left behind. So when the church is taken up with that shout, that voice of the archangel, there is a moment on earth where there is not a single believer left, because every man, woman, and child who is a part of the church of God departs in this catching up that the Lord, as he calls the church, his bride, to be back with him. It leaves the earth for a moment with no believers at all, because they're all gone. But it also leaves the earth with a group of people who have yet to believe, but instantly understand the implications of what has happened. I mean, this is not difficult to believe. But there are lots of people who have heard this truth, this story about the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, and when they see this event, they're going to go, "Oh, my word, this is what has been talked about." And these 144,000 are skillful in their understanding of the word, and they're going to be going to the text and realizing this Messiah is our Messiah, and we serve him. And within a matter of very limited period of time, they will have made a decision to embrace this Messiah as their Savior, and they will go to work in evangelizing this world, the people who are dealing with the events we saw in Revelation 6. So as the world is coming undone because of the conflict that the Antichrist introduces, the wars and the famines and the plagues that come from that, there is a heart response, a desperation to understand what's happening, and an openness for the Savior, an openness to truth. You know this. You've seen this yourself. You've been talking to somebody about Jesus Christ, and as you present the gospel, they're simply not interested. It's just, "I've got stuff to do. I got things I'm worried about. I got a dream I'm after. I have an agenda. I don't have time for this." And it's really easy for folks to say, "No thanks, not now, some other time." Well, this is one of those other times. And it happens sometimes when you're talking to people and all of a sudden their world comes apart and they are dealing with some crisis. Maybe it's a health issue or the certainty of death or being left by someone that they love. Some event will trigger this deep introspection and a willingness to examine these things that was not there before. We'll picture that on a global perspective. All around the globe are people saying our world is literally coming apart. How are we going to ever survive such a catastrophic event as this? And in the midst of all of that are those who are preaching the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as they do, there is a harvest of souls, and a multitude is called from all over the world. And what they do is they begin then, point number B, they declare the majesty of God. They cry out in this loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb." So they're recognizing who he is, and they're singing his praises and acknowledging him. As they do so, they're robed then in these white robes with palm branches in their hands, because they're now recognizing that they are standing in the finished work of Jesus Christ. He is the one who has made it possible for them to be forgiven, to be a part of the heavenly host, to be there, to be a part of glory itself. The song we sang a moment ago, Stephanie was introducing it, she was talking about the fact that the message of the song is like so many others we sang. It's the message of Jesus on Calvary's cross as the one who is our substitute. It is vital that we grasp the doctrine of substitution, that we understand that Jesus has interposed himself for us, that what we were responsible for, what we owe, Jesus is the one who has paid that. When he was on Calvary's cross, he was taking our place. So therefore, our sins are forgiven because he bore them. And the righteousness that we stand in is not our own. It isn't because we try hard or do better or anything else. We stand in a righteousness that's not ours. It's given to us by Jesus, which is this picture, this white robe. It's like our inadequacies are forgiven and our adequacies are made up for us by being clothed in the white robe. And so no wonder they would worship. No wonder they would sing and rejoice because of what has been done for them. And so they declare then this majesty of God. And not only that, then in verse 11 it says, all the angels stood around the throne, the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell face down before the throne and worshiped God, saying, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. So the angels, the elders, the living creatures all join in song. All of these are expressing the majesty and the glory of Almighty God. Here's the takeaway from all this, and that is the realization that the world was set into motion. God made it perfect. He allowed the people who were on it to be perfect. He made them perfect. He knew that there was going to be sin, but he set the course in perfection. And when the world rebelled against him, there was an inevitable curse that came down on the world because God is a perfect God. And now we're coming to that end. It's the end of the world. It's the end of the time of rebellion. And there is a catastrophic global disaster that results from that. As the church is taken away, the Antichrist makes his move, and there is all this conflict that we read about in Revelation chapter 6. But in the midst of all that, no matter how deep and dark and distressing that time is, God is still in the business of bringing people to himself, of harvesting souls, of redeeming and calling people to himself, to where the point he says here that it was a multitude no one could number. Well, God could number them. God not only can number them, he knows everybody's name. But it is a vast multitude out of this heartbreaking experience on planet Earth that are being brought into salvation with the living God. It's a testimony to how God never is defeated by any of these things. He's never outmaneuvered or outdone. He's always providing grace and love and direction to that. Well, the third thing we see is that God is working in spite of all these trials, and this multitude is coming out of the tribulation. Verse 13. Then one of the elders asked me, who are these people robed in white, and where did they come from? Now, that was an interesting question for one of the elders to ask John. I mean, John's the guy just experiencing the vision. His main concern is trying to keep it all straight, so he write it down. And they're asking him, who are these people? And so John says, sir, you know. And so then he told me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his sanctuary. The one seated on the throne will shelter them. They will no longer hunger. They will no longer thirst. The sun will no longer strike them, nor will any heat. For the Lamb who is at the center of the throne will shepherd them, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So they come out of this great tribulation. These are those who are the harvest, the souls that are reached as a result of the effort of the 144,000 evangelists who are servants of the living God as they go out, among others who are involved in trying to bring people to the Lord. Many of them pay with their lives. Many of them suffer because the Antichrist immediately establishes a system that we're going to get to later on in the book of Revelation, where he marks the people and their head, forehead, or on their right hand. I don't know exactly how that is, but he forbids them from being able to purchase food or to be able to access funds unless they worship the beast. And so all those people who refuse to worship the beast will find themselves desperately trying to figure out how to eat, how to take care of their needs. And the number who will be martyred because of their faith will be great indeed. so the people who are gathered in this period of time, many of them have paid with their very lives for the privilege of serving and knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. The little chart on the back of your notes is helpful for us to understand what we're saying here. Again, you saw this last week. It's the exact same one that you had last week. It picks it up with the prophecy from Daniel chapter 9, where the Lord said to Daniel something that is profoundly helpful for us today. He said, there are a period of 70 heptads that are being given to you and to your people and to your city. It is specifically for the people of Israel, and it is a period of time that is represented as 77s. The sevens turn out to be years, and we're going to see confirmation of that even as we continue to go forward in the book of Revelation. But when we looked at what the prophecy said, it said after 69 of these heptads, the Messiah will be cut off. And so we begin that with where the prophecy begins. It says on the decree to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, which was the decree of Artaxerxes, from that point until the Lord Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on the donkey, was 69 of these seven heptads, these 7 weeks, these seven-year periods, 173,880 days. We're going to see this again later on in Revelation when we start crunching the numbers. It'll add up to you. But the main thing I want to take you to take away from this right now is that the prophecy in Daniel 9 was for 70 heptads. It was for 70, not 69. And God is not just, saying, rounding it off, saying, well, 69 is close enough to 70. It's a very specific prophecy with a very specific time frame to it. And so the prophecy is suspended between the 69th and the 70th week. So you have this period of time that came from the establishing or reestablishing of the city after the captivities up until the Lord's triumphal entry. And then there is a massive gap between there and an event that is still in the future for us today. And that's the church period. The church is existing during this period, which is part of why we want to understand then that this 70th week that we're looking at is the one that he is talking about right here. This 70th week is this period of this suffering that is going on and the martyrdom of the people. And so the multitude, back to your notes, point B, the multitude are protected by God. He is the one who will shelter them. He will protect them. It says in verse 15, the one seated on the throne will shelter them. It means to tabernacle over them. He will watch over them, creating like a tent over them to protect them. So the ones that are rescued out of this tribulation period are brought into glory, and the Lord himself becomes their defender and their protector. He's the one who's looking after them. And he says they will no longer hunger. So those who suffered because they could not acquire food under the Antichrist regime and by his methods will no longer be hungry. They will no longer thirst. The sun will no longer strike them. Those who were driven out because they were outcasts, those will all be protected. They will all be defended by the Lord himself. And then it says to us in verse 17, for the Lamb who is at the center of the throne will shepherd them, and he will guide them to springs of living water. There's such a tenderness here as the Lord is taking care of these who have suffered through this tribulation period, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. It doesn't mean necessarily that their eyes are, that they're tearful about being in glory, but the experiences of the tribulation themselves are wiped away. They're erased, the challenges and the difficulties of that. And so the Lamb of God will wipe away all of those tears, and he will take care of them. It's interesting. If you look at what he says to them, in verse 15, he says, these are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his sanctuary. Now, what are they doing when they're serving there? This is the tribulation believers, those that are coming out of this deep and globally shredding period of time, 7-year block of time, these individuals are now serving God in glory. I think it helps us to understand whatever they're doing, God knows how we're made because He's the one who made us. So many times folks have this idea that heaven itself is sitting around on a cloud strumming a harp. Year after year after year. So if you're in the harps, you could maybe get by with that. But that's hallmark. What the Bible says, God knows how we're made. If you remember, back at the very beginning, the book of Genesis, when God created the earth, long before there was any fall, He put Adam and Eve in the garden to do what? To work it. Because He knows we need to do stuff. And you know that, too. You can only just sit idle so long. You just find it, say to yourself, I got to do something. Take up a hobby or do something. I got to engage. I got to be involved with stuff. I need to do stuff. And here they are. They're before the Lord serving. I don't know what they're doing. He doesn't explain that part. But He understands what we need. So here's the takeaway for us from all of this. The world is undergoing an inevitable judgment that's going to fall on the world. Chapter 6 was tough as we look through chapter 6 and realize just how hard that's going to get. It's really devastating. But in the midst of all of that darkness and all of that death, God is not defeated. God is still in the business of drawing people to Himself. And out of all of that pain and tragedy, He brings to Himself a multitude of people that John says, you can't even count them. There's so many. God is never defeated by the dark stuff. He's never outmaneuvered by the challenges and the difficulties. Whatever you may be going through, maybe it's right now, maybe you don't even know about it, it's coming up in a month or two, and we all go through life kind of like this. When you're in this part of the downside, don't forget, God is never defeated. He's always in charge. He's always working. He's always making things, accomplishing things that He wants done. The song we sang a bit ago, you know, that there's pain maybe in the suffering, but there's a joy in the morning because we serve a God who's capable of making.